Turn with me, if you would, please, to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Our sermon text this morning is going to be Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they'll be tormented forever and ever. Let me pray for us. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm reminded of why Satan hates the book of Revelation. But we love what he hates. He hates your word. We love your word. He hates Christ. We love Christ. He hates the worship of your people, the prayers of your people, and he's not fond of the preaching of your word. But we love to worship you. We love to pray to you, and we love the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear this morning what the Spirit says to the churches, and be glorified in our study, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. No chapter in Revelation has been more hotly debated than Revelation chapter 20. And no issue in Revelation has been so hotly debated as the issue of the millennium. What is your millennial view is a fairly common question in Reformed circles. In our denomination, ministers will hold to one of three different end times views. I would guess the amillennial view is the most popular view of the end times among PCA ministers. I would guess the postmillennial view would be next in line. And I would guess that third place goes to the historic premillennial view, but that's just me offering up my best guesses. Outside of Reformed churches, there is a fourth view that is widely popular. In fact, we're safe in saying the most popular view of the end times among American evangelicals is the pre-tribulation premillennial view, also known as dispensational premillennialism. Again, always pay careful attention to the prefixes in the millennial views. The prefix tells you when Christ returns in that particular view. And so the pre-tribulation premillennialists believe that Christ returns pre-tribulation, or before a 7-year period of tribulation, and premillennial, or before a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. It's very ironic. The most popular view of the end times is also the most recent to arrive on the church scene. Nobody held to the pre-tribulation, premillennial view until about the middle of the 19th century. That's because dispensationalism was born in the middle of the 19th century. And dispensationalism became immensely popular through the notes in the Scofield Study Bible, through the teaching of Dallas Theological Seminary, and the pastors and professors that would come out of that seminary, and through books like The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series. The historic premillennial view, by contrast, has been around for a very long time, hence the name, historic premillennial. Now, if we only had the 20th chapter of Revelation to inform our millennial views, I suspect that most, if not all of us, would be historic premillennialists. Most, if not all of us, would believe that Christ returns before a literal thousand-year reign upon the earth. Then there'd be a brief season of rebellion and one great battle. Then the devil would finally be thrown into the lake of fire. Then there would be the great white throne judgment, and then there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. But we don't just have the 20th chapter of Revelation. We have the rest of the book of Revelation. We also have the rest of sacred scripture to help shape our view of the end times. And I would say the first book of the Bible in studying the end times is not the book of Revelation. I would say the first book of the Bible to read in studying the end times is Matthew's Gospel, followed by the rest of the Gospels. Study the Gospels looking for the clear teaching of Jesus. Then study the letters of the Apostle Paul, especially 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then study the letters of the Apostle Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. In fact, study the whole of the New Testament first. Then study this rather difficult book of Revelation. Many of you know by now I'm coming from an amillennial perspective. A means no. Millennial means a thousand. So I don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. I believe that he's reigning today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that he's been reigning from heaven ever since his ascension into heaven. I believe what he said in Matthew 28 in giving the Great Commission. He did not say, some authority has been given to me. He didn't say, quite a bit of authority has been given to me. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some of you put yourselves in the postmillennial camp. You believe that Christ returns after a thousand-year reign, and you can debate among yourselves as to whether or not that thousand years is literal or symbolic. But you believe that Christ returns after a golden age of Christianity. And you might wish that I was a little more optimistic about the triumph of the gospel and the number of people that are saved when Christ returns. And I could wish that you were right and I am wrong. But our views, for the most part, are pretty similar. I will be suggesting that Revelation chapter 20 lends itself to the amillennial or postmillennial views, even though this chapter is a favorite chapter for those that hold to one of the premillennial views. We're going to have at least 2 weeks in Revelation chapter 20. There are so many important issues to address. Issues like, what should we make of Satan being bound for 1,000 years? What should we make of the saints reigning with Christ for 1,000 years? And what should we make of the first resurrection that is mentioned in verses 5 through 6? Let me give you our main point this morning. Main point this morning is this. We must recognize that the binding of Satan is one in which he can no longer deceive the nations by stopping the spread of the gospel. We must recognize that the binding of Satan is one in which he can no longer deceive the nations by stopping the spread of the gospel. Let's start by looking at these hotly contested verses, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Let me begin by reminding you of a couple of key interpretive principles. One is we must always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. A second is we must always interpret the difficult portions of Scripture in light of what is clearly taught elsewhere. Well, what do the Scriptures clearly teach about the reign of Jesus Christ? The Scriptures clearly teach that Jesus' reign is a present reign. All authority in heaven and on earth is already his. He's not waiting to reign. He's not spent the last 2,000 years just waiting for the day when he can finally be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His ascension into heaven was his coronation to the throne. And he reigns from on high today in the midst of his enemies. But a day is coming when every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:25 would be a proof text. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet." The next verse says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Let me give you the very clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul is talking about the power of God at work in the believer. And he wants believers to know, and I quote, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The author of Hebrews says, we don't see everything subject to man. But then he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death." And so the clear teaching of Scripture is that Jesus currently reigns from on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's another very clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches the second coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian because it ushers in the fullness of blessing for the Christian. The Apostle Paul told Titus about the grace of God that brings salvation. And he says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. This would be 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I would suggest that in the premillennial views, the second coming of Christ does not usher in the fullness of blessing for the Christian. Now, that's because the so-called thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth ends with the nations being deceived once again. It ends with the season of rebellion against Christ. It ends with one great battle in which Christ emerges victorious. And so the real triumph for Christ and his people does not come with Jesus' return, but 1,000 years after he returns. And that, I would suggest to you, does not fit the clear teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Here's another very clear teaching of Scripture. The Scriptures clearly teach that judgment comes when Jesus comes, not 1,000 years after he comes again. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And listen to this very clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul speaks of judgment coming when Jesus comes. Paul says of Jesus, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. Here's another very clear teaching of Scripture. The Scriptures clearly teach that Satan was bound during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was driving out demons, Matthew chapter 12. And the Pharisees falsely accused Jesus of driving out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus responded by saying, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" Jesus went on to refer to Satan as the strong man. And he went on to say, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up or binds the strong man? Then he can rob his house." We need to keep all this clear teaching in mind as we approach this difficult 20th chapter of Revelation. We also need to keep in mind what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. We have seen time and time again that numbers are used symbolically. The 144,000 were symbolic or representative of the full number of the elect of God. The 1,260 days, the 42 months and 3.5 years were symbolic of the church's time in the wilderness years. Listen, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, does not literally have 7 horns and 7 eyes, as you read in Revelation 4:7. There are not literally 7 spirits of God. 7 spirits of God is representative of the Holy Spirit of God in all of his perfections. So by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, your default setting should be to take any and all numbers symbolically as opposed to taking them literally. But taking them literally is exactly what premillennialists do. Premillennialists also insist upon a strict chronological order of events as you move from Revelation 19 into Revelation chapter 20. Premillennialists rightly suggest we have a picture of Jesus' return in Revelation 19, because that return leads to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Then they suggest he establishes a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth, chapter 20, a reign that ends with a brief season of rebellion against him. It ends with a great battle in which Christ emerges victorious. But I want you to notice something in Revelation 19. Look back at Revelation 19, and this would be verse 19. John records, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army." Now, the word translated as war has the definite article the in front of it in the Greek. The Greek is ton polemon, the war. Now look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. You read of the nations being deceived. They gather together for battle. But for battle should be translated as for the war, ton polemon, once again. In other words, it's the exact same war that's described in Revelation 19, verse 19. Notice something in Revelation 19, verse 21. I'll back up a verse. In verse 20, we read the beast and the false prophet were being thrown alive into the lake of fire. Then verse 21, and the rest were slain. Which means that with the exception of the devil mentioned in chapter 20, there are no more enemies for Jesus to contend with. They've all been slain. The point being, the battle scene in Revelation chapter 20 is the exact same battle as Revelation 19. It's also the exact same battle you read about in chapter 16, verse 14, because the Greek speaks not of a battle, but the battle, which is the final battle. Do you see why I'm a big proponent of the recapitulation view of Revelation? This view regards Revelation as giving us several different pictures of the exact same event, and oftentimes, that event is the last battle. But here's what you really want me to deal with this morning. You want me to deal with the binding of Satan, verses 2 through 3. Premillennialists will say that Satan has not yet been bound, but he will be bound, they say, when Jesus returns and when Jesus establishes a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. I've already mentioned the fact Jesus spoke of Satan being bound during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, the Greek word bound in verse 2 is the same word found in Matthew 12, 29, where Jesus speaks of binding or tying up the strong man. Let me just cut right to the chase and let me say this. The binding of Satan is one in which he can no longer deceive the nations the way they were once deceived. The binding of Satan is one in which he cannot stop the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. In other words, the binding of Satan is not one in which he has no activity whatsoever. That would be completely at odds with the clear teaching in the New Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But that roaring lion is on a chain in one sense at least. He cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He cannot stop our Lord's building of his church. Let Let me take you back for a moment to a great messianic prophecy from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9. We read in the 9th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Well, that great light is Jesus, the light of the world. And when Jesus arrived on the scene in the first century AD, even the nation of Israel was plagued by a widespread spiritual darkness. And Israel was the one nation chosen by God in Old Testament times to be his treasured possession. The rest of the nations, with the exception of an occasional believer here and there, the rest of the nations lived in total darkness. Talking about the darkness of idolatry, sinful practices, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of unbelief. Let me put it this way this morning. The Old Testament provides us with the foundation for the giving of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is not given until after Jesus' death and resurrection from death. In fact, when Jesus first sent out his disciples to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven, do you remember what he said? He said, "Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Let me use the language of the Apostle Paul for a moment. The gospel was to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. But prior to the giving of the Great Commission, the Gentile nations lived in total darkness. The Gentile nations were totally deceived by the evil one. My, oh my, how things change with our Lord's giving of the Great Commission. The gospel has gone out here, there, just about everywhere. We have brothers and sisters in Christ today throughout the nations of the world. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Because Jesus is building his church. Because Satan has been bound, and he can no longer deceive the nations the way in which he once deceived the nations. Now, here's something to notice in the writings of the Apostle John. John frequently makes relative comparisons using absolute terms. This first came on my radar about 20 years ago in seminary. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson was lecturing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he had us look at Jesus' teaching in John chapter 7. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. You probably need to see this for yourself. Look at John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. We read, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, we would be dead wrong if we took that to mean the Holy Spirit had no ministry whatsoever prior to the great day of Pentecost. Just read the first couple of chapters in Luke's gospel, you know that's not the case. You find that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You find the Holy Spirit came upon Simeon. In fact, we are told it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. In the Old Testament, the Spirit gifted Bezalel and Aholiab to be skilled craftsmen, Exodus 31. The Spirit came upon Samson, making him exceedingly strong. The Holy Spirit came upon King Saul, and so he prophesied for a season. And Saul was said to be among the prophets. And who do you think regenerated the Old Testament saints? Who do you think gave them new life when they were once dead in transgressions and sins? That would be the Holy Spirit. Flip ahead to John chapter 12 for a moment. Here's another example of a relative comparison using absolute terms. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus was speaking of the overthrow of Satan and his kingdom through Jesus' death on the cross. And again, his sacrificial death was a mighty destructive work in which he destroyed the works of the devil. His sacrificial death was the crushing of the serpent's head. But we shouldn't think the ancient serpent is totally inactive today. If he was totally inactive today, you and I would not have to put on the full armor of God. We would not have to take our stand against the devil's schemes because he wouldn't be able to execute any of those schemes. Let me give you one more example of a relative comparison using absolute terms. This one comes from 1 John chapter 2. If you already had a page marked in Revelation, just back up through the little books of Jude and 3 John and 2 John, you'll find yourself at 1 John. Here's 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That is stated as an absolute. They have overcome the evil one in this sense. They used to belong to the evil one prior to the Spirit's work of regeneration. They used to be captives to the evil one, but the Lord bound the strong man and carried them off and made them his own possessions. So by the time you've made your way through John's writings, by the time you finally arrive at Revelation chapter 20, you kind of expect John to make relative comparisons using absolute terms. The absolute term in Revelation chapter 20 is that Satan is bound. But then you need to ask yourself the question. He's bound, relatively speaking, compared to what? And the answer is, at one time he deceived the nations of the world. He can no longer deceive the nations like he used to. He cannot stop the spread of the gospel. He cannot stop Christ's building of his church. How about a couple of proof texts from the book of Acts? In the book of Acts, you really see the spread of the gospel. You really see Christ building of his church. Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, Acts chapter 14. And they said, "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Listen to this. "In the past, he let all nations go their own way." Which means those nations were in the darkness without the gospel. Which means those nations were deceived by the evil one. Paul was in Athens. This would be Acts chapter 17. Paul told the men of Athens, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." Which means he didn't do anything to correct their ignorance. "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Revelation chapter 20 is a missionary text if there ever was one. It is a great commission text if there ever was one. And it's a most encouraging text for this reason. It offers up one more reminder. Things are not as they seem. It might seem like Satan is winning at times. It might seem like Satan might put a stop to the advance of the gospel. And now we're reminded, we're going to keep on singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." We'll keep on singing, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." Think of this. In the first century AD, a lowly band of disciples was used powerfully by God to transform the then known world. They were used by God to transform the world through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They took the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But that band of lowly disciples was the same group that abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They abandoned him because they were afraid of the Jewish officials and the Roman soldiers. This is the same group whose leading spokesman said he would be willing to die with Christ. But of course, you know, Peter went on to deny three times he even knew Jesus. When you come to the end of John's gospel, you find two occasions where the disciples were sitting in a house with the doors locked. On the first occasion, we're explicitly told they had the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jews. So we're pretty safe in saying they had the doors locked on the second occasion because they were still afraid of the Jews. What did those disciples need to hear from the risen Savior? What did they need to hear to carry out the Great Commission? They needed to hear Jesus' declaration, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know what Revelation 20 reminds us of? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Jesus. There's no stopping his building of his church. There's no stopping the spread of his gospel to nations and people groups of the world, because he reigns supreme and the devil has been bound. Once again, I have more to say, more than you can now bear. I'll have to say it next Sunday, Lord willing. But you might want to prepare yourself in advance for next Sunday. You might want to do a careful study of Ezekiel 37 through Ezekiel 48. John clearly mentions Gog and Magog in verse 8. That's coming from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what happens in Ezekiel 37? Well, that's where you read of the prophet prophesying in the Valley of Dry Bones. That's where you read of an army that had been killed brought to new life. Well, now, that's very interesting, because in Revelation chapter 20, we read of a couple of resurrections. We'll have to dive into those next week. But you have a resurrection in Ezekiel 37. You have a battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following, you read of God dwelling with man once again. You read what might be described as the New Jerusalem, which sounds an awful lot like Revelation 21 and 22. This makes me feel like saying, "Lord, open our eyes and show us wonderful things in your word. Show us the reign of our great God and Savior. Show us that Satan has been bound. And may those truths encourage us like they encouraged our Lord's disciples in the first century." Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name, praising you, thanking you for all of sacred scripture, thanking you for this great book of Revelation. Thank you for the encouragement that we've already received this morning. And we pray that you'd be glorified now and always in our study of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.